Thank you, Janet. Please be seated, folks. Please be seated. Great. Welcome, everybody that's here. It's great to see you all. And as Janet said, we have been going through a series called The Gift. We're looking at the gifts that the wise men brought to Jesus and looking at the different aspects of who Jesus really was. And we've had gold and we've had frankincense, but wait, there's myrrh. I'm sorry. So today we're actually going to look at the third gift that was given to Jesus. But before that, let's just give a bit of context. So we're just going to read this morning from Matthew chapter 2, starting at verse 1. And Matthew tells a story. He's actually the only one of the gospel writers that tells the story of the Magi. And so he says this: after Jesus was born in Bethlehem in Judea, during the time of King Herod, Magi from the east came to Jerusalem and asked, "Where is the one who has been born King of the Jews? We saw his star when it rose, and we have come to worship him." When King Herod heard this, he was disturbed, and all of Jerusalem with him. When he had called together all the people's chief priests and teachers of the law, he asked them where the Messiah was to be born. "In Bethlehem in Judea," they replied, "for this is what the prophet has written. But you, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah, for out of you will come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel." Then Herod called the Magi secretly and found out from them the exact time the star had appeared. He sent them to Bethlehem and said, "Go and search carefully for the child. As soon as you find him, report to me, so that I may go and worship him." After they had heard the king, they went on their way. And the star they had seen when it rose went ahead of them until it stopped over the place where the child was. When they saw the star, they were overjoyed. On coming to the house, they saw the child with his mother Mary, and they bowed down and worshipped him. Then they opened their treasures and presented him with gifts of gold, frankincense, and myrrh. And having been warned in a dream not to go back to Herod, they returned to their country by another route. So what's in your mind when you read that story? What's the picture in your mind? Like many people, do you have this picture of a stable and the ox and the sheep and the goats and whatever and all the animals, this little boy playing a drum, you know, Mary and Joseph with their halos, of course, over their heads, little Jesus lying in a manger, and these three kings coming riding in on camels with their three gifts? Like, is that the sort of picture that you get? Like the picture that we've been given for so many hundreds of years in church history? The nativity scene. We put them up in our homes, don't we? We put them up all over the place. But is that what really happened? Is that the way it really happened? What I want to do this morning, just for a few minutes before we talk about myrrh, is just to put a little bit of a context into what was happening and how things happened, because it actually makes a huge difference if we understand what happened at that first Christmas. So first of all, the wise men. You know, we three kings. I've actually got a little bit of an admission to make. It's a bit embarrassing, but when I was a kid growing up, I used to always wonder, where is Orient R? Because that's where these kings came from. We three kings from Orient R. And I used to think, where's that? But, you know, so we have these songs, we have these Christmas carols, and we picture these kings riding in. They're actually Magi. So Magi were an ancient pagan astrological order that goes right back to at least the time of Daniel, but a very similar pagan orders existed in different nations right back through Egypt to the time of Moses. We see, let's just read briefly from the book of Daniel, chapter 2, verse 1 to 3, just to give you an example. In the second year of his reign, Nebuchadnezzar had dreams. His mind was troubled and he could not sleep. So the king summoned the magicians, the magi, the enchanters, the sorcerers and the astrologers to tell him what he had dreamed. When they came in and stood before the king, he said to them, "I've had a dream that troubles me and I want to know what it means." So this was an order of, let's call them like a pagan priestly class, who many different nations had this type of priestly class. And they would in many cases get involved in astrology and witchcraft and all sorts of things. And they were like the wise men to the king of that nation. And similarly, when Moses came before Pharaoh in Exodus and he performed all the signs and miracles, remember, Pharaoh got his own version of the Magi up there to perform their own signs and wonders. So this was a pagan system of worship. And many different nations had it. When the Babylonian Empire fell in 539 BC, so some few hundred years before Jesus, they were taken over by the empire of the Medes and the Persians. And the Persian caste of wise men were known as Magi. That's where the term Magi came about. And it's also where we get the term magic, magician and sorcerer. It comes from the Persian word Magav, and they were a hereditary priestly tribe. So every member of the Magi, their sons who would be born would be instituted into that order, and it would continue through the generations. The term is also translated Megasthenes, which is where we get magistrate from. So they were a judicial class as well as a priestly class. And they were into astrology, Zoroastrianism, which was a particular type of pagan worship, and other pagan worship practices as well. The historian Herodotus in the 5th century ascribed such power to the Magi that he noted that before a new Persian king could be declared, he had to master the scientific and religious discipline of the Magi, and he had to be approved of and crowned by the Magi. So they weren't kings as such, but they were king makers. So right throughout the Near East, in these different nations, in the Persian Empire, in the Parthian Empire, which is what had taken over by the time of Jesus, these were the king makers, and they would declare the new king. So the Bible calls Jesus regularly the Son of David. And so here we have the story in Bethlehem, which is the city of David. We have this group of, from the east, many people historically thought it was from Persia, but it's actually more likely that they came from somewhere in Arabia, nearer to Israel than Persia. But they were from the east of the Jordan, and they came across. These were pagan kingmakers from other nations, and they came to the city of David because they'd seen a sign in the heavens. Now, just as an aside, there probably wasn't three of them. There was probably a group of many of them, and they would have had servants and assistants. And it's thought that there were up to 100 that came along. So it wasn't three guys riding on camels to a stable. It was a group, quite a large group, that came in. And they came to Jerusalem first, to King Herod, who was actually a false king. He wasn't a true king of the Jews at all. That's another story for another day. But Herod, the false king, these kingmakers from the east came to him and asked, "Where is the king of the Jews?" So imagine how Herod would respond to that. He calls himself the king of the Jews, knowingly, falsely, if you look right through the Old Testament. And these kingmakers are coming to worship the king of the Jews. And so we see that whole encounter that we just talked about, where Herod desperately wanted to know, where is this king to be born? And it's interesting because in that Matthew 2 that we were reading, if you read from verse 3, the religious leaders of Israel knew exactly where the king was to be born. Let's read it again. Verse 3, "When King Herod heard this, he was disturbed, and all Jerusalem with him. When he had called together all the people's chief priests and the teachers of the law, he asked them where the Messiah was to be born. They straight away knew the answer. 'In Bethlehem, in Judea,' they replied, 'for this is what the prophet has written.'" And then they quoted from the prophet, outlining that the king of the Jews, the Messiah, was to be born in Bethlehem. So imagine if you're a religious Jew or a religious leader at the time, and you know, because the writings of Scripture all the way through from the early history of Israel and well before have declared that the Messiah was to be born in Bethlehem, and you have a group of kingmakers from the east coming and declaring that they've seen a sign in the sky, and if you look at the sign in the sky, and that's again another conversation for another day, it's quite fascinating the picture that they saw, and they followed this sign, and they came to Jerusalem and they asked where this king was. Now, if you're a religious leader, do you reckon you'd want to go to Bethlehem and check this out? Like, this is, God's been silent for 400 years at this point. The last time he spoke was in the time of Malachi 400 years earlier, and the next advent of God was going to be the coming of the Messiah. This was what they had waited for hundreds and hundreds of years. For generation after generation after generation, they were waiting for God to send his Messiah. And then this sign, and these people come, these weird guys come, and they say, "We've seen a sign in the heavens, the King of the Jews is to be born." Don't you think you'd want to go and check it out? But none of them did. They sent these guys on their way. Not one of them went to Bethlehem to check out what was happening. It astounds me. So let's call them the believers of their time. So if we want to contextualise it for ourselves, this is like the Christians of the day, the ones who believed in God, the ones who believed in the Messiah and were waiting for him. They were given this good news, but they checked out. They didn't do anything about it, while the pagan astrologers went to worship him. It's a bit shocking, really, isn't it? You know, it sort of makes you feel a little bit uncomfortable. And so these three, or however many, magi, came and they knelt down before Jesus and they gave him three gifts. And we have spoken, as I said before, about gold 2 weeks ago. Gold was a kingly gift. It represented Jesus' kingship. Frankincense was a fascinating thing as well. It was a particular incense that had to do with the priestly class, not only in Israel, but in many different nations. Frankincense was a very priestly incense or priestly substance. And it was actually fascinating because I was reading during the week, even in different what we would refer to as alternative medicine from different nations and, you know, different backgrounds around the world, frankincense and myrrh, for that matter, are actually very, very important substances. And they both have many healing properties. And it's actually just really interesting to read about the importance of frankincense and myrrh, even from a medicinal point of view. But frankincense represented Jesus as priest. Myrrh, though, is a really interesting and unusual choice, because myrrh predominantly was an embalming solution. It was a spice that was used for embalming the dead. And we see this some years later when Jesus himself died and was being buried. Let's just turn to John 19 for a moment, starting at verse 38. In the NIV I'm reading from today. So John says, "Later, Joseph of Arimathea asked Pilate for the body of Jesus. Now, Joseph was a disciple of Jesus, but secretly because he feared the Jewish leaders. With Pilate's permission, he came and took the body away. He was accompanied by Nicodemus, the man who had earlier visited Jesus at night. He was one of the priests. Nicodemus brought a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 75 pounds. That's about 34 kilos. Taking Jesus' body, the two of them wrapped it with the spices in strips of linen. This was in accordance with Jewish burial customs. At the place where Jesus was crucified, there was a garden, and in the garden a new tomb, which no one had ever been laid. Because it was the Jewish day of preparation, and since the tomb was nearby, they laid Jesus in that tomb." So they got 34 kilos of myrrh and aloes, aloe vera. Now, if we put it into today's monetary context, that amount of myrrh prepared in an oil ready to embalm is somewhere between $200,000 and $300,000. It's a lot of myrrh. The actual Jewish burial customs called for about 5 pounds of spices, because that's about the amount that most Jewish homes would have easily accessible within them. And in the Middle East, when somebody died, they were buried the same day. It wasn't like in Australia where we might have a funeral a week or two or three later. So they were buried, where possible, the same day, and particularly in Jesus' case, because the next day was Passover. And so they got something like 15 times the amount of myrrh and aloes that the Jewish burial customs called for. And the only type of person that would get that amount of embalming would be a king. So when a king or when somebody who was royal died, then they went over the top with the embalming. And this goes right back to the Egyptian times where they would mummify bodies, particularly those that were pharaohs or kings. So in this case, we see myrrh is the predominant spice that's used to wrap Jesus' body, but in such large quantities, that once again, it just points to that picture of him as king. So here we have this beautiful picture of Jesus, back to the birth story now, with these three gifts from, remember, let's call them non-believers, you know, the pagan astrologers, who not only saw the sign and came from perhaps hundreds of kilometres away and led an entire expedition to come and find this king, where the ones who had supposedly been waiting for him and the ones that were the believers couldn't even be bothered going from Jerusalem 3 or 4 k's down the road to find out what was happening. And they give these gifts that are just so incredibly important, you know, because they represent the three aspects of who Jesus was. So gold, as I said before, is Jesus as king. Frankincense is Jesus as priest. But myrrh speaks of his death. It speaks of Jesus as the sacrifice. Because he came to die. He came to live. He came to die in our place. Isaiah shares this very well in Isaiah chapter 53. And many will be familiar with the passage. We're going to read a number of verses of it, just for those that aren't. But Isaiah was written around 600 or 700 years before Jesus. And Isaiah 52 to 53 are so synonymous with what happened to Jesus hundreds of years later that many Jews have actually removed them from the scroll of Isaiah because they believe they must have been written after the events. So Isaiah 53 says this, verse 3, he was despised and rejected by mankind, a man of suffering and familiar with pain. Like one from whom people hide their faces, he was despised and we held him in low esteem. Surely he took up our pain and bore our suffering. Yet we considered him punished by God, stricken by him and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was upon him, and by his wounds we are healed. We all like sheep have gone astray. Each of us has turned to our own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. He was led like a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before its shearers is silent, so he did not open his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away, yet who of his generation protested? For he was cut off from the land of the living. For the transgression of my people he was punished. He was assigned a grave with the wicked and with the rich in his death, though he had done no violence. Nor was any deceit in his mouth. Yet it was the Lord's will to crush him and cause him to suffer. And though the Lord makes his life an offering for sin, he will see his offspring and prolong his days. And the will of the Lord will prosper in his hand. After he has suffered, he will see the light of life and be satisfied. By his knowledge, my righteous servant will justify many, and he will bear their iniquities. Therefore, I will give him a portion among the great. He will divide the spoils with the strong, because he has poured his life out unto death and was numbered with the transgressors. For he bore the sin of many and made intercession for the transgressors. Powerful words. And really, they clearly point to Jesus. And this gift of myrrh points to Jesus as the sacrifice for our sin. Because the truth is, there's no Christmas without Easter. The truth is, Jesus' birth, you know, the world loves this little baby in a manger because he's seemingly harmless. You know, little babies are cute. Like, this is awesome. This is a beautiful picture. We love it. But Christmas led to Easter. And the only ones who bothered to take the time to worship him were the pagan astrologers. While the religious leaders who had Isaiah 53 as part of what they read for hundreds and hundreds of years and what most of them knew off by heart, still missed it. The writer to the Hebrews talks as well about this in chapter 7, starting at verse 24. He says, but because Jesus lives forever, he has a permanent priesthood. Therefore, he is able to save completely those who come to God through him, because he always lives to intercede for them. Such a high priest truly meets our need, one who is holy, blameless, pure, set apart from sinners, exalted above the heavens. Unlike the other high priests, he does not need to offer sacrifices day after day, first for his own sins and then for the sins of the people, because he sacrificed for their sins once for all when he offered himself. For the law appoints as high priests men in all their weakness, but the oath which came after the law appointed the Son who has been made perfect forever. So here's a king who comes to sacrifice himself, and by sacrificing himself he dealt once and for all with all sin, with all sickness, with all death, with all brokenness, with all pain. He took it on himself. You know, one of the things that stood out about Christianity over the centuries, you know, the world has so many different religions and so many different religious teachings and followings and whatnot. One thing that stood out about Christianity over the years is the concept of self-sacrifice, the concept of giving your life for someone else. Because Jesus said, freely you've received, freely give. He called us to give our lives for others, to pour out our lives for those around us, just like he poured out his life for us. And so many hospitals, so many organisations that have just reached out to the poor and the hurting and the needy and the lepers and the sick over the years. If you trace them back, it's incredible how many of them were started by Christians who took that aspect of who Jesus was into their own heart, and they too poured out their lives for those around them. And this was just as much a part of who Jesus was as his kingship, just as much a part of who he was as his priesthood. He also became the sacrifice and gave himself so that we could have life. And that's why myrrh is so important. And it's so countercultural. Why would someone coming to worship a new king give them something for embalming for when they die? This is a baby. And yet, it's so profound. Imagine a priest who sacrifices himself, a king who lays down his life for his followers. This is why the Bible tells us that the message of the cross is foolishness to the world. Because in a world where it's all about getting ahead and getting as much as you can and stepping on top of somebody else and achieving and you know, all of the positive words are about growing and you know, getting bigger, getting more powerful, getting more wealthy, getting more of everything. Here comes a king who comes and gives of himself. In Philippians 2, it says that he did not consider equality with God something to be grasped or held onto, but he actually gave it all up and became a servant unto death. But to really understand the depth of what's happening here, there's another level. You see, everything in Scripture, there is so much truth at so many levels. And I just want to spend a few minutes delving back into the Old Testament, into the book of Exodus. So in Exodus, all the way through, the first five books of the Bible, they're referred to as the Pentateuch, and they were the writings of Moses, even though he didn't finish Deuteronomy, because the last of Deuteronomy was after he died. So, but he wrote the first four books and then the first part of Deuteronomy. And so much of that was the story of how God first intervened. Well, it goes right back to when he created, but as he went through, and God had built relationship with individuals over generations. And then he got to this point where he wanted to have a nation, a relationship with a nation. And so through Exodus, we see the story of how the Israelites were a nation by then, but they were in captivity, and Moses came and set them free. And then God started to institute laws and regulations and a whole culture, so a whole society. You know, we sometimes refer to and think of the law as just a religious thing, but the law that was given throughout Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, was not only a religious law, it was actually a societal structure that had been set up. And there's so much in it. But a big part of that was a system of worship, that God was instituting a system of worship. And they had the tabernacle, and they had all sorts of things in the tabernacle. And so we get to Exodus chapter 30, and God's already described to Moses all these different aspects about the tabernacle, and each one of them is quite symbolic. But he gets to a thing called the altar of incense. So in Exodus 30, verse 1, he says, make an altar of acacia wood for burning incense. It is to be square, a cubit long, cubit wide, so it gives all the dimensions, with horns being one piece with this altar. And overlay the top and all of the sides and the horns with gold. Everything that was to do with an altar or to do with coming before God was covered in gold. Really important. So it's pure gold, and make a gold moulding around it. So he goes through and talks about the different poles and the rings and just descriptive words. And we'll go to verse 6. Put the altar in front of the curtain that shields the Ark of the Covenant, before the atonement cover that is over the tablets of the covenant law, where I will meet with you. So this golden altar was in front of the Ark of the Covenant, where God said he would meet with the people. In verse 7, Aaron must burn fragrant incense on the altar every morning when he tends the lamps. He must burn incense again when he lights the lamps at twilight. So incense will burn regularly before the Lord for the generations to come. Do not offer on this altar any other incense or any burnt offering. There was all sorts of different offerings he had told them to do in different ways, but not on this altar. It was only incense. And once a year, verse 10, Aaron shall make atonement on its horns. This annual atonement must be made with the blood of the atoning sin offering for the generations to come. It is holy to the Lord. So we have this altar that's set up where the priest comes once a year. He burns incense morning and night all year long, but once a year he comes to atone for the sins of the people, to cover over the sins of the people with the blood of an animal that's sacrificed. And the only things that are allowed on that altar of gold, are the incense and the blood of a lamb. Now let's just duck down to verse 34, because he describes this incense. The Lord said to Moses, take fragrant spices, gum resin, onycha and galbanum, and pure frankincense, all in equal amounts, and make a fragrant blend of incense, the work of a perfumer. It is to be salted and pure and sacred. Grind some of it to powder and place it in front of the Ark of the Covenant Law in the tent of meeting, where I will meet with you. It shall be most holy to you. Do not make any incense with this formula for yourselves. Consider it holy to the Lord. Whoever makes incense like it to enjoy its fragrance must be cut off from their people. So here we have the altar of incense, the golden altar of incense, and the incense being offered up is a frankincense mix with a few other things added, day and night. Before the gold, we have the frankincense. But before the priest comes and before the priest offers any sacrifice on that altar, the altar itself is actually to be atoned. And the altar is to be anointed. And verse 22 says this, the anointing oil. Then the Lord said to Moses, take the following fine spices, 500 shekels of liquid myrrh, half as much of that of fragrant cinnamon, calamus and cassia, all according to the sanctuary shekel, and about 4 litres of olive oil. Make these into a sacred anointing oil, a fragrant blend, the work of a perfumer. It will be a sacred anointing oil. Then use this oil of myrrh, to anoint the tent of meeting, the Ark of the Covenant Law, the table and all its articles, the lampstand, the altar of incense, the altar of burnt offering, and the basin with its stand. You shall consecrate them so that they will be most holy, and whatever touches them will be holy. And then anoint Aaron and his sons, the priests, and consecrate them also. So let's just think about this for a moment. So the way for hundreds and hundreds of years, perhaps well over 1,000, the way the Israelites came to God and God met with them was at an altar of gold with frankincense being offered up that had been anointed with myrrh. And this was the way that the Jews had met with God, all through from the time of Moses to the time of Jesus. So now we have this picture where these magi, these pagan astrologers come in with those very three items to give as gifts to Jesus. Now don't you think for a first century Jew who understood all this, they knew Exodus off by heart, that something would click? Don't you think that something would click? These are the three main ingredients in the tabernacle at the altar of incense where the blood of a lamb was put upon the horns of that altar to atone for their sin. But there's one more aspect too. and that is Bethlehem. Bethlehem at that time was a town of around 300 people, and Bethlehem served a particular purpose because Bethlehem was the region where all of the lambs that were to be used as the sacrificial lambs at the various feasts of Passover and the various, you know, the Day of Atonement were actually raised. There was a place right near Bethlehem. It was called Migdal Eder. Migdal Eder is translated to the Tower of the Flock. So Migdal Eder was like a tower. There was the Tower of Eder. And incidentally, this was the same region where way back in the time of the patriarchs, where Rachel was buried. So you've got Rachel and Leah, Jacob's wives, where Rachel was buried here at Eder. And so this place became quite significant to the Jews. And so Migdal Eder, the Tower of the Flock, was where the shepherds who were in Bethlehem, they weren't just regular shepherds, they were shepherds with a particular task. And their particular task was to breed the sheep and the lambs that would be used in temple sacrifice. Now, under the temple guidelines, a sheep or a lamb that was to be born to be a sacrifice in the temple had to be unblemished. It had to be born in a place that was ceremonially clean. So it couldn't just be out in the fields with all the other animals around. So this Migdal Eder, the Tower of the Flock, actually had a section under it, a cave-like section under it, where the ewes would be brought when they were pregnant, and the shepherds would actually care for them during the time that they were carrying the lamb in this area, and the lambs would be born in this cave under the tower. And then historically, they would be wrapped in strips of linen that were referred to as swaddling cloths, and they would be laid into, they had stone mangers there in this cave, and they'd be laid into the stone manger so that a priest could come and inspect the lamb and decide whether this was an unblemished lamb and able to be used for a sacrifice. So this is what happened at Migdal Eder. This is what happened in Bethlehem, where God came to the shepherds in Bethlehem, whose job it was to prepare the sacrificial lambs and to actually watch over their births, wrap them in swaddling cloths and lay them in a manger so that they could be deemed an appropriate sacrifice for the sins of the people. And these are the shepherds that God called out to through his angels. And God said this in Luke chapter 2. We'll start at verse 8. And there were shepherds living out in the fields nearby, keeping watch over their flocks at night. Because they would keep watch in this tower because they could see right around the surrounding area and they could watch much larger flocks because they're watching from the tower. An angel of the Lord appeared to them and the glory of the Lord shone around them and they were terrified. But the angel said to them, "Do not be afraid. I bring you good news that will cause joy, great joy, for all the people. Today in the town of David, a Saviour has been born to you. He is the Messiah, the Lord. This will be a sign to you. You will find a baby wrapped in cloths and lying in a manger." The sign that God gave to these shepherds was the very sign that every sacrificial lamb had, or every process that every sacrificial lamb had to go through before it could be deemed a worthy sacrifice. And these shepherds came out and they recognised straight away what God was doing. And then the pagan astrologers came in and they gave these three gifts that represented the three main aspects within the tabernacle where the altar of incense was, where the people's sin was atoned for. You know, at every step in Jesus' birth, God gave sign after sign after sign. He fulfilled every tiny little aspect of the Old Testament. Every prophetic word about the Messiah was fulfilled perfectly. And so these gifts that the wise men or the magi came and brought to Jesus, they represent three of the different aspects of who Jesus is. Because he came to be king. The Bible talks all the way through about he is the king. He's king of the Jews. He's the son of God. He's the son of David. He is the one who God, through whom God brought all things together. He's also the priest. He is the high priest in the order of Melchizedek, Hebrews talks about. So he's not in the order of Levi. He's not of the Levites of the sons of Aaron. That was the Old Testament priestly class. We read from Hebrews 7 before. There were many priests over many years because each one died. But Jesus came and once for all instituted a new sacrifice, the sacrifice of himself. So he is a high priest forever. But it's that sacrifice, the way that he draws us to God, is through the sacrifice of himself. And myrrh represents the death that he came to endure. He was born to die. He was born to die for us and then to overcome death. And then once for all, to actually enable us to come to God, to enable us to live forever, because he paid that price, because he took that upon himself. And it always astounds me when I read the Christmas story and when I consider the Christmas story. Sometimes it's the ones that we would consider to be the outsiders, the ones that we would consider to be outside God's love or, you know, hearing his voice or whatever. They're the ones so often that get it. They're the ones who realise. They came to worship him. We see a similar picture, and I haven't got the scripture up there to read, but in Mark chapter 14, where a sinful woman comes and comes to Jesus and she breaks a whole thing of perfume that was said to represent about 8 months of wages, and she anoints his feet with that perfume, and she dries his feet with her hair. And the religious leaders are outraged at, how could you waste so much, such extravagance? How could you waste so much? There's Paul with us. And Jesus actually said that this was a beautiful act of worship, that she anointed him for his burial. And he said, and all through the ages, her story will be told. You know, he saw this anointing of his feet, this preparation for his burial, as a beautiful act of worship. Because, you know, the wise men, the magi, they came and they knelt before a baby in worship. And they worshipped through giving. They worshipped through giving of resources. They worshipped through giving of these symbols. You know, worship is something that is costly. We think of it nowadays in the church, worship is just getting up and singing a few songs. But true worship is actually costly. And Jesus led the way because he paid it all. He gave all for us. And he calls us to give all for each other. He calls us to give all, to give our lives for those around us. He calls us on that same path of self-sacrifice. And it's through that path that the world will be transformed. You know, I know a lot of non-Christians, a lot of people who would not describe themselves as Christian or followers of Jesus. And you know, almost without exception, when they see the love of Jesus through self-sacrifice in a Christian or through a Christian, that reaches their heart. When they hear opinions and theology and, oh, God's against this and God's against that, they're not interested. The world's not interested in our pontificating over right and wrong. The world's not interested in us telling them what they should and shouldn't be doing. The world's not interested in us defining this or defining that or speaking into this or speaking into that. But let me tell you, any time they see an act of self-sacrifice, any time they see a person giving of themselves to someone else, that touches the heart. Often you don't even have to preach the gospel in the sense of your life lives the gospel. Some weeks ago I was doing a message and I shared a verse. I can't even remember offhand what the verse is, but what it says is, always be ready to speak when people ask you for the reason for the hope that you have. And I've often heard that particular verse interpreted, oh, so always be ready to speak, get out there on the street corners and preach the gospel. But when I read this verse, it occurred to me, when was the last time somebody actually asked me, what's the reason for the hope that you've got? When was the last time that my life impacted somebody so much that they actually asked a question? Because that's what that's all about. And that's what Jesus calls us into, this gift of love. You know, love is giving of yourself. Love is we read in 1 Corinthians 13, it's all those things, patient, kind, you know, self-sacrificing, all of that stuff, that's love. But the world is impacted by true love, and the love that Jesus brought, that gift of myrrh at Christmas, that representation of the death of Jesus, the representation of the sacrifice of Jesus, that's what changed the world. Not the myrrh, but what that represented. You know, any king can come. Kings have come and gone over the years, queens as well, because it's not just blokes. Usually blokes, though, because they're so interested in getting on top. And, you know, but leaders, rulers have come and gone and have tried to build themselves up and tried to get themselves to the top. And you've seen wars and all sorts of nations that have risen and fallen because of this mindset of conquering. But Jesus is a king that came with a different heart. He came with a heart to serve. This is the Jesus that the night before he died, he got down and took on the role of a servant and washed the feet of the men who were about to betray him and the one who already had betrayed him. He washed their feet. He served them. He took on the role of a servant. And then he said, remember this and go and do likewise. Because that is the message of Christmas. You know, as we come up to the Christmas season, it's great. We have all the presents and we have all the nativity scenes. They're all fantastic. I'm not saying that we shouldn't do that. But let's remember at this time of year the gift that is Jesus and the gift that he came to give us. And that is the gift of his life, of his sacrifice. And just as those magi were the ones who got that and the ones who gave those gifts, perhaps God led them to do that. Perhaps, you know, it was spirit-inspired thing. Who knows? But, you know, let's also be the ones who get it this Christmas. Let's be the ones who understand and recognise that Christmas is only there insofar as it points to Easter and what Jesus came to do, because that little child, that little baby who was laying there in a manger, in whatever the scene looked like, actually came as the King of all, the High Priest, who sacrificed himself so that we could once again be with God. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we thank you for Christmas. We thank you that God loved the world so much that he sent you into the world, initially as a helpless little baby, but ultimately as the sacrificial lamb, the one who opened the way for us to reconnect with God. Lord, I pray this Christmas that you would show us ways that we can have that self-sacrificial posture towards those around us, Lord, that we can show them the love of Jesus, that we can show them what it is to lay down our lives for others. Lord, I pray that you'll give us opportunities to be able to share verbally, absolutely, but to be able to share through our lives, through our actions, that same heart that Jesus came, or that heart of sacrifice. And Lord, I pray that this Christmas, in all of our families, in all of our situations, workplaces, in all of our little worlds where we have influence, Lord, I pray that we would have opportunity to share the love of Jesus. I pray we'd have opportunity to show the love of Jesus. And Lord, I pray that as we ponder those three gifts that the Magi brought to Jesus, Lord, that we would ponder that Jesus is our King, Jesus is our Priest, Jesus is our Saviour because of the sacrifice on the cross. Just while your eyes are closed, I just want to give a brief opportunity. If you this morning don't know Jesus, if you wouldn't consider yourself a follower of Jesus, or maybe you don't even know what that means. You just came here today because you're just checking it out, or maybe you don't even know why you're here. That's okay. Because Jesus came so that all of us could have relationship with him. He didn't come to start a church, didn't come to start a movement, didn't come to start any of those, the religion or whatever. He came that you might have life. He came that you might know God. And he did everything that was required. All of those rules and regulations that for so many hundreds of years people had to follow so they wouldn't get struck dead. Jesus paid all of that. So you can come to God boldly. You can approach his throne of grace in your time of need.
And so today I just want to give you a brief opportunity. If this is something that you're feeling in your heart, that you want to respond to Jesus today, I'm just going to ask you, while all eyes are closed, just to raise your hand briefly. If I see you raise your hand, then we're just going to pray. I see that hand down the back, those hands, brothers, thank you. You know, Jesus reaches out to all of us. Jesus came that we might have life. He came that we might have relationship with God. And no matter who we are, what we've done, where we've been, what our background, culture, religious identity or anything is, He came for you. He came that you might know God, and He came that you might know life. And so we're all just going to pray now, and those two brothers that raised their hands, I'm just going to ask the rest of us to pray with them as well. But for those two brothers, just to pray with me. I'll say a line and then I'll just get you to repeat it. Lord God, I thank you that you sent Jesus to die for me. I thank you that Christmas is the start of the journey, but that it ends on the cross. And Lord Jesus, I take your sacrifice in place of my sin, and I ask that you would cleanse me and that you would lead me in your ways. Show me how to be a sacrifice for others as I follow you in your example. I invite you into my heart this day, Lord Jesus. Jesus' name. If you prayed that prayer today, then the Bible says that you are right with God, that no matter what's happened in your life, no matter what's been done, no matter what's been said, you are right with God, and you're in restored relationship with Him, and that is something to celebrate.